Anybody else want a maze? I have a few extra copies. Anybody else? No? No? All right, I'll bring you one, Ellen. I'm fine with that. Sometimes you can, drawing or writing, or not writing probably, but coloring and stuff is a really good tool to actually keep attention of things. I'm going to get that for her. And while I'm getting that, I think we should sing to Sandy Adkins, because I believe it's her birthday. Is that what I heard today? She didn't know. She's saying no. All right. Do you not want us to sing, or it's not your birthday, Sandy? It's your birthday. All right, let's sing to Sandy this morning. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Sandy. Happy birthday to you. Yay. Just so you know, I'm not going to blame who told me, Sandy. I'm assuming you can figure it out, though. She's pretty close to you over there. Couple of quick things, though, too, or one more thing before we get jumped in. I've got to say this. Last week, we passed around this prayer chain, prayer text update. If you did not get that and did not see that, I'm going to try to put it in the back over here as you leave. So if you want to be on the prayer chain or taken off the prayer chain or updated with the prayer list at all, please let me know and we can get you on that and updated that here in the next few weeks. So the other thing this morning before, we're going to start with a short video. And the reason we're going to start with a video rather than kind of my usual introductions is because of the man we're talking about. This was Jim Elliot's style of preaching was defined this way. He was usually simple. He was usually simple, very direct, and serious. He was offended by men who began their sermons with a joke. As he gained experience, he began or learned to eliminate a great deal of shouting, which had characterized his earlier efforts. But whatever he said was closely linked to the actual words of Scripture, which he read or quoted from memory throughout the talk. And so I didn't feel it was appropriate to start with a joke this morning, since it apparently offends Mr. Elliot, which I respect. But he also had... So there's a few things about our styles. I don't yell either, I don't think, too much, which apparently he did as well. But we're going to start with a quick video to kind of get us thinking about Mr. Elliot, Jim Elliot, this morning.
Unbelievable, man. You think we're the first to see that, Nate? They're just not going to believe this.
Woohoo! Woohoo! 5-6 Henry to Shell Meta, flying into Arajuno Station back within the hour.
Copy that, 5-6 Henry. Weather clear. See you soon. Over.
God can do anything, anything, anything.
A what? A clearing, Jim. It was amazing. Tell him, Pete.
Several large houses and about six smaller ones all around it.
An Alka settlement? The Indian tribe we've been trying to find. Where did you say it was?
By the banks of the Curaray, Ed.
It's 15 minutes by plane. 20 at most.
But that's just right here. I say we make contact with them.
Wait, guys. The Alkas have killed anyone that's ever been near them. Remember the oil company people? Just what? A couple of years ago, four men surveying after weeks of being in the same area.
Bueno, yo creo que lo que...
Rogelio, ¿qué pasó?
Aucas, sus escopetas.
¡Corran, muchachos!
Cuidado, atrás de ti.
Por ahí, cuidado. Mario, Mario. Corran.
Speared all of them. I say go slow, one step at a time.
I agree with Pete. We make contact, but slowly.
I know the risk, fellas, but man, the opportunity. These people have never ever had the gospel. An unreached tribe. I say, with God, nothing shall be impossible.
And I say, we keep this to ourselves.
We speak about it, and it's likely to get out of hand. We may never have another opportunity like this.
Hush, hush.
Except our wives. Other than that, not a word to anyone.
And if it be our loss, may it be to God's glory.
And the Alka's salvation.
I'm in.
Operation Alka?
Yeah! I'm gonna make a history maker in this.
All right. Before we jump in too far this morning, if you've got your Bibles, I want to spend just a moment in Numbers 32. We'll talk about Jim primarily this morning, but I want to talk a little bit about a passage that he had in his journal towards the end of his life in Numbers chapter 32. To kind of give you an idea of where they're at this point in Numbers is the people of Israel, the people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are coming back to their land that God has said they're supposed to be in. This promised land, Israel, we know it's along the coast of the Mediterranean. They are standing on the banks of the Jordan River, which is on the east side of the country. And they had just spent 40 years wandering in the desert. God had brought them to this point previously, 40 years previously, but because they didn't trust that God could provide, because they didn't believe and obey what God had said to do, he sent them to wander in the desert basically for a generation. So anyone that was 20 years and older, basically, the Bible says, would have been gone by now. And so they're 40 years later, they're coming back full circle, ready to go back into this country that God wants them to have, wants to bless them with. And so they're standing on the banks, they're ready to go in. They had just, again, experienced a rough patch in their history. And here's where they're at in Numbers 32, ready to go back in. They've just conquered a few other nations and area around to the east side of it. They're going to fight and clear out the land that God has promised them. And two tribes, two family groups, Reuben's descendants and Gad's descendants, come up to Moses, because Moses is still leading them up at this point. And they ask Moses if they could stay on the east side of the river. They didn't want to go in. They didn't want to help. They didn't want to be a part of the rest of the nation where God had wanted them to be inside, on the west side between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. They wanted to stay on the east side, and they said it is ideally suited, they say, ideally suited for all our livestock. And you can almost hear the anger and the incredible, what are you thinking from Moses here in verse 6. So we're going to read verses 6 through 8 here. And Moses says, do you intend to stay here while your brothers go across and do all of the fighting? Moses had said to the men of Gad and Reuben, why do you want to discourage the rest of the people from going, the people of Israel, from going across to the land the Lord has given them? He said, your ancestors did the same thing. And he's again referring back to 40 years previously when they weren't willing to go in and conquer the nation then. And Jim uses this story, and I feel I get the idea. If you read the rest of Numbers 32, things fall a little differently than maybe we anticipate. But we get that way, right? We've got this land. It's ideally suited. We're comfortable. We can just settle here. We don't have to worry about moving forward and conquering this land, and we get comfortable, right? It's easier, right? I can stay in my house. I can stay in where our kids can. It's ideal for everything. And we get into that situation where it's easy and comfortable. And a lot of times, even when we feel like God is leading us somewhere else or it's God's will for me to do something different, we want to kind of stay where we're at. And there's a certain amount of okayness to that where we, want to follow a path where God wants us to follow, right? If we're gifted in a certain way with music or we're gifted with being able to do well with computers or organize or be a leader, God wants to use those natural and those given gifts. But at the same time, he wants us to keep following where he wants us to go. And a lot of times that means sacrifice. But at the other extreme, we can also go too far the other way. I remember a preacher saying that when he grew up, going to church, if they didn't feel just terrible when they walked out the church doors, they didn't do something right. And that doesn't mean that, it doesn't have anything to do with the chairs being hard or the preacher being boring or anything like that. It had to do with how guilty they felt. So if I didn't have enough guilt when I walked out the front doors, something wasn't right. And I don't know, to me that's almost as negative a mentality as it is to be too comfortable and too stuck in our way. And so finding that balance, I think, is what I see in my life a lot of times, but I really see in Jim Elliott's life as well. And Jim wrote this. after he had talked a little bit about this Numbers 32 passage, he writes this: The only way to be guiltless is to leave your possessions and your little ones and go across to war. The only way to be guiltless is to leave your possessions and little ones and go across to war. And really that comes from 2 Timothy 2:4. It sounds a little blunt, but basically he's taking this 2 Timothy 2:4 passage and applying it in a little different way. He says, soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And I used this passage a few months back about spiritual warfare. And he got that. I love that about Jim. I love that mentality that we are in a battle. But finding that balance, and I think Jim kind of spent his whole life finding that balance between comfort, between the things that I enjoy, where I'm at, and the sacrifice that comes with that. And where those two kind of intersect, where God's will and my sacrifice kind of intersect, is really, I think, the path that we have to figure out and find in our way. So thinking of Jim and speaking of Jim, his wife later wrote in his book, this book called Shadows of the Almighty, which I have a copy of, you're welcome to borrow. But he starts out at 18. The story kind of begins at 18 when in 1945, Jim enters Wheaton College in Illinois, and he had one clear goal. His goal was clear. He said, first of all, he would commit himself entirely to God and recognize the discipline that that commitment involved. Right, so Jim was an intense man. He was a real focused, real intense person, and he had one track mind. He was going to go down this one path. And in so many ways, his wife again talks about how this automatically eliminates problems. Right, when we have one purpose and one goal, it's going to eliminate just about anything else. And so it eliminates a lot of problems, but at the same time, it can eliminate some good things, she says. And in order, she says, to give this place to those which furthered his purpose. And so that one-track mind about following God and his dedication, his devotion, almost becomes dogmatic. And in some ways, we could almost say legalistic, especially in his early college years. And so he wants to do what he thinks is best. He wants to follow God, and he wants to do it to the best of his ability. But again, it eliminated certain good things, I think, too, from his life. He avoided extracurricular activities other than wrestling, which... the only reason he wrestled was to kind of further his goal as a missionary, too. That was another focus, was being out being a missionary. And so again, so many ways it helped to eliminate things, but it also eliminated those relationships, right? One of my favorite things about college was being able to go to the social functions and to hang out, you know, with other people. Call it, you know, campus life kind of things. But he avoided those things and pushed those things to the side, and I think there were ramifications for him in his life that way. And then eventually, though, after several years of this lifestyle, actually probably almost the first 3 years of his college life, he comes to a change in his attitude, which I respect in great ways and relate to in a lot of ways, too. He writes this. He writes, a disruption of my previous code of don'ts that used to motivate much of my action has occurred to me in the last 3 months. And he says, the Lord has freed me from many things, many good consecrated things, priggish little laws whereby I used to govern my conduct. And this is what he experienced. He experienced new freedom, new fellowship, and new enjoyment. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to that perfectly, nearly perfectly. I was probably about his same age, about 21, when God started to look at my list of don'ts. I don't know if you guys have a list of don'ts, but these do's and don'ts that I kind of had in my life. And I had those, and I was going to do them to the best of my ability, regardless of who I offended, who I hurt. You know, and there's a balance with all of this, too. But that list of don'ts was so true for my life. And again, I was about the same age as Jim was, where that dogmatic, almost a legalistic attitude started to be broken down for me. And again, I don't know if you guys relate to that at all or understand that whatsoever, but it started to open up for me. And like Jim said, it just opens up doors and avenues, especially relationships. Especially ways that we communicate and connect with other people. Instead of, you know, sitting alone by yourself in your house at night, more people are willing to call you if you don't tell them you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, right? Because people don't want to hang around someone like that most of the time. And so it opens up those opportunities. It opens up those experiences. And Jim started to see that again like I did. growing up as well. And again, thinking of Jim and his one-track mind, even after this experience, he continues to kind of have that one focus. And a lot of it, again, is geared towards mission work. And as you saw in the video, he was the one that was probably the most excited about reaching the Alcas, the group that hadn't ever heard about Jesus. And that was kind of his main big, if he could accomplish anything in life, that would be his one goal, was to reach a group that had never heard about Jesus. And so that became, again, his focus, the things that he wanted to do throughout his life. And even after he graduated, even after he moved forward, he wanted to find a way to fulfill that dream. And so as Jim goes through life, as he experiences different things, he kind of has a few different interesting experiences, and I bring these up because I think they're just fascinating. A couple different times he has, as in college and one younger, these near-death experiences. And for me, they're just fascinating. I'm not a very adventurous person, and so these kind of things never happen to me. I don't know if they happen to you or not. But he has a couple near-death experiences. The first one, he almost gets shot in the head. Him and his buddy are hunting, and I don't know, kids and guns. Guns scare me sometimes a little bit, especially in certain people's hands. But he almost gets shot in the head because him and his buddy are doing something, and they actually graze his hair, that he says. The second time he had kind of a near-death experience was when he was getting, him and a team were going around trying to share gospel or do different things, to do different events, and the car stalls right on top of a railroad track. And as they're trying to get it started, trying to get it going, this oncoming train, they start to hear the oncoming train, and they say within seconds, they only barely got away and out of that car before the crash occurred and demolished and destroyed the car. Again, I don't know, some people draw that attention, I think. Does anybody have a near-death experience? I'm just going to do it that way. Does anybody have something like that happen to them? No one's going to admit it anyway, so that's all right. Some people just seem to draw that attention, I think. I don't think he did anything wrong by any means, but it's just fascinating that he had those, at least those two experiences. But if nothing else, with Jim, he was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to give up just about anything so that he could follow God's leading in his life in the direction. And it led him different ways in different situations, but it led him through some rough paths as well. And I don't know about you with sacrifice. Again, sacrifice is such a tricky thing, because for me, sometimes sacrifice is about making sure that, you know, I'm just going to finish off the ice cream. That way my kids don't have to suffer and deal with, you know, the last little bit, right? That's sacrifice. I'm willing to take the bellyache and the toothache so that they don't have to deal with that. I'm getting some glares up here. But, you know, that's my kind of sacrifice. They don't have to, you know, I'll take it on myself for them. But, you know, it's so hard to find that balance. What things are worth sacrificing? What things are worth giving up to find God's will and finding that point and that balance in our lives? But Jim, again, also had a human side. And I think that, to me, is so comforting. When we start to see the humanness of other people, I think we start to relate to people better. If someone is perfectly squeaky clean, does everything right, I don't know about you, this is personal and something I probably need to pray more about, but it irritates me. You know, you're too perfect, you're too squeaky clean, where are your flaws so that I feel like, you know, we can relate on some level. And so I think seeing that in Jim helps me relate to him better. But his biggest struggle that he talks about in his journal was his odds versus his desire. And he's talked a lot about, I want to do this, I know I should do this, I know I want to do this, but the desire just isn't there. And so he didn't do certain things, he felt allowed things to fall away because he just didn't have the desire to follow through with it. And I think all of us can probably relate to that, right? We have our list of oughts and shoulds, but the desire is to just sit and watch another episode of Netflix, right? Or to sit and, you know, finish that bag of potatoes. You know, we have all these different kinds of things, but the desire just sometimes isn't there. And we see that, and Jim talked about that several times throughout his journal and as an experience. But then after college as well, Jim basically waited. He had spent 4 years at Wheaton, graduates, and basically just kind of waits for an opportunity. He had finally decided that he wanted to go to South America, finally decided where he was going to do his ministry work. But it didn't fall together for him very quickly. I think it took about 2 years before he finally connects with a missionary down in Ecuador. And in that experience, he finally is able to find a place for him, work through the visa, get the boat stuff lined up, because it was different back in the 50s, 1950s, than I think today, because it would have been so easy, I think, for today to just find an opportunity, sign up for it, get in a plane, and fly to wherever. For them, they had to just so many more logistics, so many more details to work out that it took a while for him to find where he was going and what he was doing. But finally, again, at age 24, Jim ends up in Ecuador amongst the Quechua people in a village called Shandia. And basically, he ends up down there to support and expand the work of a missionary that had been there for a while. They were building these stations in Ecuador to be able to kind of minister to these people down there. And the Quechua were the ones that he ended up working with mostly. He's in the jungle, wild jungle of South America, and he talks about a lot of the life with that, right? I don't have any desire to go to South America with the bugs and the animals and the stuff like that, but maybe you do. I don't know if you guys do. Most of us probably don't, because we're in, you know, middle of Illinois, and we're far, far away from those kind of things, but even our bugs down here get a little big for me. So, you know, he talks a lot about that jungle experience and the things that he saw. He said eventually, as much as, he probably liked bananas and, we like bananas, after you have them for every meal, every day for, a week or two or something, you get a little tired of those kind of things too. But he talks about that experience, but it was all for him an adventure. Even the eating the bugs and stuff for protein, because they couldn't raise cattle or animals or different things, so they had a lot of other opportunities or other things that they ended up doing for food. And so he talked about that adventure as well, but a lot of his work ended up being preaching and teaching, similar to what we would expect from a missionary, I guess, teaching, leading people, having meetings and those kind of things. But he also spent a lot of time clearing out airstrips, clearing land, clearing trees, clearing brush, so that planes could come in and land, because they were building this larger aeronautics kind of facility thing throughout the different locations that they had. And so he's doing that, but he's also building houses, building shelters, building churches, building clinics, and he's learning a certain amount of basic medical jungle training to the extent where he learns how do you suck venom out of a snake bite, and which malaria pills to take and how to take them and those kind of things, and stuff that we don't have to worry about, thankfully, here, because if we had poisonous snakes, I don't think I'd be here very long, just so you know. But So he has all these different experiences and all these different things happening, and so he's finally in Ecuador, finally doing what he feels like this is his life calling, this is his life direction, where God wants him to be, and he's living it out. In fact, one of the experiences he has as he's there, again, I think these are just fascinating near-death experiences. One other time that he nearly died was the town that they were building, the Shandia that they were building, was built kind of on, it was next to the river, and I don't know if it was up on a cliff or it was just close enough to the river, how it was set up. But as the river one season rose so much with water and rain and everything, the banks started to erode. And so this city that they built, or this village, is starting to fall. The buildings are starting to go into the river and wash down the river. And so they're doing all this, trying to get as much stuff as they can out of this, hauling things up the, up away from the river into the jungle. And one thing that's really valuable to them was the roofing that they used. They used a certain plan or certain thing that was really valuable. And so what they ended up doing is they ended up pulling the buildings over so that they could pull the roofing off of them to save it. And this is his experience after pulling the clinic building down. They tied a rope to the building. And with the help of the number of the natives, they pulled the clinic over. It lay on its side near the edge of the cliff. And in order to release the rope, Jim went around behind the building, between the building and the cliff. And so suddenly, though, there was a roar, and all but a bit of piece of earth on which he stood fell away behind him. It says, the natives, hidden from their view by the thatched roof, they shouted, "He dies!" But Jim yelled back, "I live! Pass me a machete fast!" And they thrust one to through the thatch, and he chops his way to safety. Again, I don't know why these things happen to him, why he experiences these in his life, but again, another time where he's in Ecuador, and he's nearly drawn away and falls into the river as well. And then we get to Jim's main goal in life. Like he talked about at the beginning, the video showed, he wanted to reach a group that hadn't ever heard about Jesus. And again, those Alka people we see in the video were a prime candidate for hearing the gospel. But you could see why people hadn't taught them the gospel, right? With the spears and everything. They were very savage, very, just a raw group of people. But these four men, we saw Jim and Peter Fleming was in the video. I believe Nate Saint and Ed McCauley was in the video. I think there's a picture of them. There they are. And then a gentleman also by the name of Roger Yaudarian. These five men decide that they're going to do something for those people. They spotted them in a plane like the video showed, and they said, we're going to reach them. We're going to have a plan. We're going to do this, and we're going to do it well. Slowly, they said, and meticulously, but we're going to reach out to this people group. And so these five men devise this plan. They do various things. They drop them gifts on the plane with different ways, and they find some language or words in their language, phrases that they can use, and they start shouting them from the plane, we're your friends, we want to come meet you. Just try to be as positive and try to just do whatever they think possible before they go and try to make more physical or face-to-face contact. But then finally, the opportunity, after weeks and months of doing this, an opportunity arises where they see a group of houses pretty close to a place where they can actually land a plane. Because most of the time they were so far away, they would have had to travel several miles through the jungle to reach these people. And so they finally decide, we're going to land on this beach. They call it Palm Beach. They're going to land on this beach, and they're going to try to call out to these people to come to them. And so they get this plan set up. All five of those men get going. I think they have to take multiple trips in the plane. I think they only can fit two, maybe three in the plane. And they all land on the beach, and they start shouting for these Alkas to come and talk to them. And so finally, I don't remember how long it takes, but eventually a man and two women come and talk to them. I say talk loosely, because they know about three phrases in whatever language the Alkas speak, and Alkas obviously don't know any English. So they're trying to, communicate verbally in different ways and stuff, and they have this, they're just so excited about this experience. Eventually, the man and the women go back to their homes, but they're just so excited. We had first contact. This is the first time anyone's interacted with these people without getting speared. They're just so excited. And so they built this little thing to sleep on, and they spend the night there. Nate takes off in his plane. Nate Saint's their pilot, and they spend the night there on the beach. Most of the other men spend the night on the beach. The next day, though, on Nate's way back to the beach, flying over, he sees a group of these Alka men coming to the beach, and he's calling down radio. They're coming. Let's get ready. We're excited. They're excited, ready to interact with a larger group of these guys coming to find a way to minister, to find a way to share who Jesus is with them. And as they're excited, as Nate lands the plane and come and join the other men, these Alkas come out of the jungle. And as they come out, their spears are in their hand, and they race towards the men. And on Sunday, January 8th in 1956, the men, these Alka men, for whom Jim had prayed for 6 years, killed him and his four companions. And though these men, these four missionaries, had guns and could have easily fought back, could have easily defended themselves, they allowed God, they allowed these Alka men, they allowed them to come and to kill them. It was another sacrifice that they were willing to make, another step that they were willing to take to reach these same people. Jim Elliot and his four men are just a great example of great faith, of great commitment to God's purpose. And again, I talked about it last week with Stephen. Doesn't it seem like a waste for men to be killed that could do so many things? He was only, I think, 28 at the time. He was younger than that, actually. He wasn't even that old. But how much more could Jim have done, or Nate Saint, or Ed McCauley, or any of these men have done had they not been killed? And I don't have time to explain or to share the things that have happened since their time. I encourage you, again, his wife Elizabeth has a couple books. There's a movie called End of the Spear. If you want to, it's well done. It's a really neat movie. I've got at least one son that loves it. And so it's just a great great story of the way it tells Nate Saints and Jim Elliott's and their story. But the sacrifice, again, just seems so great. And I look at my life and I think about the things that I'm willing to sacrifice for. And am I following God's will? And the things that I'm sacrificing, are they worth the things that God wants me to follow and to do? But then Jim wrote this as he arrived in Ecuador. The way for me has certainly not been conventional or predictable in any way, but I have sought the will of God, and in this I rest. We are only asked to do what we are told, small, strange, or simple as it may be. And I look at Jim, and I look at his life, and I look at his words, and I think all I can do is do what God has asked me to do and leave the rest up to him. Gracious Father, we thank you so much again for the example of these heroes of faith that we've looked at over the last several weeks, and we just pray that we are led and guided by your Spirit to do your will. And then when we do that, when we see that, when we experience that, just let us leave the rest to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the worship team is going to come forward. And again, we have an opportunity to respond, an opportunity to share something, prayer, dedication, something that we want to express to us as a community. And so let's stand, and we're going to sing this morning together.